I wanted to bring your attention again to the Gospel of John, and so I know that through the years I have preached a number of messages from John because that's what I have been spending an enormous amount of time concentrating on in my studies, and so I believe in the whole Bible, not just the Gospel of John, but I thought it would be of refreshment for us to take some time this evening and look at John 11. As we come to this particular passage, I want you to notice three things with me in this passage. The first is the confrontation with life. The confrontation with life. In John 11, Jesus was with his disciples, and they had learned that Lazarus, a friend of his, had become ill. And that's how the chapter opens. He had learned that Lazarus was ill, and having learned that Lazarus was ill, there was an invitation or a request for him to come and to do something. And they wanted him to be there. Well, we learned that Lazarus was part of a family of his friends. You take note in verse 5 of chapter 11. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So these were not strangers. These were people that he already knew, he had a relationship with, and they asked for him to please come. But notice what happens in verse 1. A certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. I spoke on this a couple of years ago and pointed out in terms of this Mary, believing that this is the same one who in Luke chapter 7 had anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair. But then I take note that Jesus, instead of going immediately, tarries his going. He delayed with his departure for Bethany an additional several days. And this is kind of a baffling thing. You notice in verse 6, when he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, please understand that Bethany was a distance from Jerusalem, not quite 2 miles from Jerusalem. But then where he was a distance from there of, I would say, nearly 20 miles to the place where he was. They did not have Androids. They did not have smartphones. They didn't have text messaging to be able to send some word. Somebody would have had to have gone there. So it would have taken a little bit of time for him to receive the word. But then, having received the word, you would expect, well, he would say, look, let's get going. But verse 6 indicates that he delayed 2 days. And then he says, this is for the glory of God. Now, we learn later in the chapter that Lazarus was not only sick, he had died. The disciples had rationalized that if Lazarus was only sick, a good rest would do him well. If he got some sleep, that would help him. He would be restored. And so you look in terms of verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith to them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he will do well. Now, ordinarily, we would say, yes, getting a healthy amount of sleep is good for you. It's healthy for the body and strengthening to the body. And so that's what they're thinking. They're rationalizing and saying, well, if he sleep, it is good that we've waited a while. Let him sleep. Let him rest up. Let him get strengthened so he can come back in full vigor. But then notice verse 13. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, we don't have any information that he received a follow-up report. I would simply say that he received the word that he knew as the God-man, as the second member of the Trinity, he knew that Lazarus was dead. Now, In this, Jesus arrived at Bethany 4 days after Lazarus had been put in the tomb. The body processes of decomposition have really set in by 4 days. Now, there was a tradition of some of the Jewish writers of saying that the soul hung around for 3 days. And so the soul was someplace close to the body and that the body might be reanimated within that period of time. But here it's that he's been in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus arrived. So we learned that detail in terms of who he was and of the matter. Look at verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. That means that all of the processes of decomposition had set in. Well, they tell us, and maybe some of you know far better than I, that the very systems that keep our body alive, when we die, those things begin to work in the opposite direction of the breakdown in terms of the blood structure and of the cellular structure. It begins to work on a breakdown of the human body. Well, all the gases have gone. The decomposition is set in. It's 4 days. And that's the circumstance that we find Jesus encountering when he approaches. Now, as you come then in the passage, we notice in verse 18, now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, an area of about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Common thing, there's been a death, and so people come around to offer their condolences. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. So, true to what we know from other passages, there was an awareness in terms of Martha taking action. She was not somebody that just wanted to sit by and sit back. She wanted to engage. She wanted to be a part of this. So, in chapter 11, John chapter 11, we find the account that Martha comes out and she's going to engage Jesus. She wants to find out, so where were you? What were you doing? And she comes to confront him. Now, she noticed this, makes this big statement of saying, if you had been here, where were you? If you had just been here. And so I take note, verse 21. Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou would ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now, in taking note of this, true to what we know, Martha is active and she's confronting. She's kind of in your face, as we would say today. But as I note in verse 21, she said, if you had been here, my brother had not died. She had a confidence that Jesus had power over sickness. Now go back with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 29. Mark chapter 1 and verse 29. In this chapter, it tells of Jesus and of the amazing things that he had done, calling the disciples, and then in terms of the miracles that he had done. Verse 28 says, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Here's the house, just very near the synagogue, there in Capernaum. And you can go at this very point in time, and you can go and see where Peter's house was, or where his mother-in-law's house was, where the family home was. But notice this, verse 30. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her up by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Now, all I'm asking you to note is, you find that Jesus was indeed able to demonstrate power over sickness. And he did it. He healed those that were sick. And here was Peter's mother-in-law. She has a fever. She's been down sick. She gets up. Once she's healed, she gets up and she's busy about cooking. She's off and preparing things for them. It's a dramatic response. She was confident. Martha was confident that Jesus had the power to heal those that were sick. No absence in confidence there. She believed that the prayers of Jesus were effective with God. So I look in verse 22 of John chapter 11. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it thee. She was confident that when he prayed, God acted. Well, then I noticed that Jesus responded with the promise that her brother would rise again. So you notice that in verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus answered and said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this, or believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Jesus responded with the promise that Lazarus would rise again. Martha comes back with an awareness of saying she had confidence in the resurrection at the last day. She had no sense that something might happen sooner. But she had confidence that there would be a resurrection at the last day and that her brother would rise. So she understood that. Now, the question is, as I mentioned in the pre-lunch Bible study, as you go through John's Gospel and you find some of these amazing theological statements, how would she have known that? She was a woman. And if you look around this evening, there's a significant percentage of the congregation this evening that are women. Well, never minimize the theological astuteness of women, especially as you find it in John's Gospel. She makes this profound statement. She says, I know that he will rise again on the last day. Now, my question is, how would she have known that? Would you go back with me to John chapter 5? I mean, that the idea of the resurrection, and you'll have to trust me at this moment that liberals go crazy with this verse because they simply say, there's no way that Martha could have known this at this point in time. There's no way that she could have been that theologically advanced and developed. But that's what the text says. And I'm prepared to believe what the text says rather than trying to superimpose something else. But back with me in John chapter 5. Notice verse 24. Jesus is teaching. And Jesus says, as he is teaching and he's in the midst of ministry, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, And they that shall hear, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, what I'm asking, you note then in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What I'm asking you to please note is, Jesus had taught that there was a coming day of resurrection. There are a few references of this in the Old Testament, but not many. So, when you come to finding Martha making such an incredible statement, or such a wise statement, where would she have gotten this? I'm going to argue that I think she was present at one of the sessions when Jesus was teaching, and she wasn't just busy cooking all the time. I think that she was actually an astute listener, and she understood many things about Jesus, even though she was a busy person in terms of preparing food and looking out in terms of issues and needs of hospitality. But as that happens, Jesus did not stop with her confession of trust in the eschatological resurrection or the resurrection at the last day. He didn't stop there. Rather, he pressed her further. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He doesn't stop there. Notice what he says next. Do you believe this? Now, dear ones, that is the responsibility that we have with one another, isn't it? It's not enough to go through and say, tick, 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 good person, tick, 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 I like this, tick, 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 good, good, good. There needs to be those diagnostic questions that are raised to us from point to point of saying, and so how is it with you? What do you believe? What do you really affirm? Because without those things, we can grow in assumptions, but we never hear the confession coming from the individual. So Jesus pressed her of saying, do you believe this? May I ask you tonight, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that he is the one who is the only Savior, the only means of eternal salvation? Is it more than just a theory with you? Is it something that you truly embrace from your heart before the Lord? Well, as I take note, he comes with this. Now, as I see what her response is, verse 27, she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Wait, this sounds like something that we saw in Matthew 16 in the pre-lunch Bible study, isn't it? She is affirming the very things that Peter had said on Matthew 16 and verse 16, in terms of who Jesus was. She understood that. And she said, yes, I believe that. And she expresses her confession of faith. Martha gave a very clear confession. Now, turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. The purpose of John's gospel having been written is given for us. It's not just a matter of guessing. It's a matter where it's actually written out here for us. Notice in verse 30. And many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Here's the reminder. Why was John's gospel written? that we might come to believe on Jesus. Martha is one of those who is listed in the gospel as having been one who believed on Jesus. My question is, are you one who has believed on Jesus? Is this a point where it's a theological thing, or it's a miracle, or it's a story, but take it or leave it? Or is it something that you've come to believe in who Jesus is, and have you come to embrace him? I come then, so the first thing is the confrontation with life. He's being confronted in terms of, if you had done this, if you had been here. But secondly, his confrontation with death. Verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the master has come, and he calls for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Well, remember, Mary is viewed as the one who always has the right answer, and she's always doing the right thing. So what is her response when she meets up with Jesus? Well, I note, following Martha's confession, she goes to find her sister. And as she goes to find her sister, Mary made her way to Jesus. And as I take note, Jesus was standing. As soon as she heard, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was at that place where Martha met him. Then the Jews, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth to under the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, what I'm asking you to note at this point is, she makes her way to where he's standing. And guess what? She has the same response that Martha had. The big if question. When she saw him, if, may I say to you, that will be one of the things that you will face over and over in your life. The big if question. If only I, but at the end of the day, dear ones, the if question isn't the right question, is it? Because the if question doesn't leave you with an answer. You don't have it didn't happen that way. Jesus wasn't there. And so I would plead with you. It is legitimate to ask God questions. And as I said earlier today, the only illegitimate question, or the only foolish question, is the one that is not asked. But when it comes to the matter of saying, Lord, if you had just, Lord, if you, they asked that question. And Jesus didn't say, don't ask that. But I'm simply pointing out to you, it's a hypothesis contrary to fact. It's not the way that he worked. And so we need to listen to him, pay attention to what he has to say, and try to learn from him. Well, verse 33 tells us that Mary was weeping. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. Now, when I take note of that, why was he troubled at this? Jesus took note of her weeping. Well, I would argue that here you have a reference of what we find referred to in Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heaven, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Dear ones, Jesus is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He hears your cries. He sees your tears. He knows the agony of your heart. And it's not that he simply says, well, you're upset, tough. He's touched with those things. And that's exactly what we find in John chapter 11. Jesus is touched with the feelings of her infirmities. He's touched with this whole matter. And so it says, he groaned within his spirit, and he was troubled. Then verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? On one level, yes, he wept at the death of his friend. They respond. See how he loved him, verse 36. Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Here's this reminder. Jesus wept over the death of his friend, over the reality of death, and over his confronting this as an enemy. But also, he wept over the matter in terms of the hardness of the hearts of those that he was encountering. He sees them. He sees the hardness of their hearts, and he knows their resistance to him. And he wept in the face of that. Jesus wept. There's dispute over whether it should be so tame as simply he wept, or whether it's a matter where he was really troubled and upset. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, contended that he was aware of his own impending death, and he wept in face of that as well. There will be times that will be profoundly gripping in your life, but there's nothing quite like facing death, or facing the death of a loved one. Alistair Begg once made the statement of saying, the roadway to the grave is very deceptive. When you're going to a cemetery, you're going into a place of a burial. You're not seeing that there are skulls hanging along the way as you're walking in. Typically, they have a nice greenery, or they have something nice to make it a nice entranceway. And you go to this, and here's this seemingly quiet place, but actually, here's this little hole that you're going to put the remains in. And you say, the road is very deceptive. Jesus understood all the implications of death. And I'm simply pointing out the text says, Jesus got there and he wept. Now I come to my third and final point, the confidence in prayer. And this is what I want to emphasize in terms of his power over these matters, in terms of life and death and the victory over death. As I pick up in verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaned in himself, and he cometh to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, Martha seemed to have no idea that her brother was going to rise from the grave at any time soon. She was the hospitality coordinator, and she was promptly aware of things, and she knew of an odor problem, and so it's a matter where, remember, she's wanting to be sure everything's okay, everything's clean, everything is ready. And they're going and they're saying, he says, move the stone away from the door. Jesus, don't you understand? It's going to stink. And you think in terms of being around something that's been dead for 4 days, even if that be a small critter or a larger corpse that is around in 4 days, yes, you smell it. She's aware of that. She has no idea of what's coming, and so Jesus has a special surprise in store for her. Jesus called her out and called on her to exercise faith. Do you see that in verse 39? Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time He stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So he says, this faith that you've confessed, put it into practice. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, now, I ask you to note verses 41 and 42 of this actual prayer. The stone is removed, and there's a sense of helplessness that is brought into focus. But Jesus, instead, turns and he looks at the Father. Now, the words that we have, do we have all that he prayed there? And my answer is, I don't know. Here's the reason. In studying for this message this week, I was brought to see something that I've never considered before. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Look at verse 5. Psalm 118 and verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Then go with me to verse 21. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What I'm working through and I'm suggesting is that Jesus may well have been, and this was in some of the research that I was doing even this week, Jesus may well have been praying all of Psalm 118 as he's going to the grave, as he's there. He may have lifted up and been giving one of the hallel psalms, namely Psalm 118, and we have the snippets of it recorded by John to link us back to Psalm 118, because the wording that is utilized here is the same wording that you find in the Hebrew language in Psalm 118, in terms of Psalm 118, verse 5, and then verses 21 and 23. Now, I find it striking. But Jesus, in this brief prayer, speaks a word of confidence to the Father. He looks up to the Father. It's a hopeless situation. He's in the face of a dead man. The stench is there. It's real. They move the stone away, and here is a corpse. Yes, wrapped up, but there's a corpse, dead. What hope does he have to see any life come from this? And yet, he looks up to the Father, and he says, Father, I know that you hear my prayer. There's an element where he's doing that for the benefit of the hearers around him. That in any circumstance of our lives, whatever the difficulty is that we encounter, we can go to God in prayer. We can cry unto him and know that he is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. And so we come to him and we offer our petitions to him. As I note that, he says, I knew that you hear me, but I said this for their benefit. So I'm contending that here is a word of instruction that he's giving to them. But then verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! You say, have you lost it? Didn't you just say, the body is there, it's dead, it stinks? How cruel to play on the emotions of these people, that he's looking out and he simply says, "Lazarus, come out!" As one man wrote, he said, "It's good that he said Lazarus. If he had just said come out, there would have been a resurrection of everybody at that point." But he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Think on that for a moment, though. He's looking at this corpse. What hope is there? I mean, others have already said, this one who could do so many, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? Now he's doing something even stronger than keeping him from dying. He's going to call him back to life. I'm asking you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm looking at verse 2. Well, let me read, I'll begin at verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." You say, what? He would tell Ezekiel, the prophet of God, to go out and to look at an area of bones. They're exposed. They're bones. They're dry. And say, speak to them. Speak to them. Well, just imagine going to a cemetery here in London and somebody walking in and beginning to speak in the cemetery. You would say, yes, it's coming up on Halloween or All Hallows Eve. Maybe you see some bizarre thing. But what? No. Listen. Is that not unlike what we have in John chapter 11? Where Jesus goes and speaks to this corpse? Ah, but I ask you to think of one other thing. Is that not similar to the assignment that we have of going and speaking to people who are dead in trespasses and sins, people whose hearts are as lifeless toward God as possible, and yet he calls to us and says, go and speak to them. Invite them to live. This morning as we were standing out in front of the church, there were people across the street watching this crazy American and trying to figure out what, you know, and you could see different ones they were. Because there are different people that I've gotten to build a relationship with. I see them walk up the street, and the one fellow, you know, 3 weeks ago, he said, I'll stop in next Sunday. And then last Sunday, or, you know, 2 Sundays ago, he walked by. And so this morning, I went out, and I took him one of the bulletins, and I put it in his hand and said, here, you didn't come there. You're not coming in, but at least take this, and you can read it. Another fellow was getting on the bus, and so on. Why bother? These people are dead spiritually. No, dear ones. We bother because we serve a living God who's able to make dead people come to life spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit when we take the gospel to them. That's the beautiful thing. And so that's why I plead with you to go and to do that. Now back with me to John chapter 11. Lazarus, come forth!
And what does the text say? And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we do? For this man doth many miracles. What do we do?
The result of Jesus going and speaking to a dead man was that the dead man came to life. And then those that were around had the responsibility of helping to take the grave clothes off. And some have made the analogy of saying, that's really what we have to do with the new believer in Christ. They come to the Lord, and there are lots of things of their old life, or lots of things that are still, as far as the trappings of those things, and we work with them to help them to find new freedom in Jesus Christ, and new hope, and we help one another to understand those things. And that's what we have spoken about in terms of, in the book of Jude, where he speaks about you go in and you rescue those, and you hate the clothing that is stained by the smoke that they've been a part of. John chapter 11, he says, go and loose him of those clothes so that he can live. And the result was, when people saw what Jesus had done, many believed on him. But many others said, we've got to go report him. We've got to turn him in. What is prayer able to do? Prayer is able to do anything that God can do. Now, God calls us to call upon him, to ask him, to pray big prayers, and to plead with him. And I want to commend those who have made it a priority to gather week by week for prayer times here. There is a great work to be done, but we need to cry unto the Lord to do it. And I plead with you to be a part of that and to enter into the prayer ministry. Because there is something significant that God wants to do in this city. And I believe he wants to use this congregation as part of that in bringing that to pass. I was a pastor in western Pennsylvania in a small area about 20 miles outside of Pittsburgh. One Sunday morning, just before the morning service, a lady came up, as often happens, there are last-minute things, and this lady came up and she said, would you please pray for my granddaughter's friend named Justin? He disappeared, and they don't know where he is. I said, okay. So he was on his way home from bowling. They'd been out bowling the previous night, and he disappeared on his way home. They couldn't find him. They thought perhaps it was a carjacking. They thought perhaps that he had been abducted or kidnapped. They did not know. So I prayed with her, and then pastoral prayer in the morning service, I prayed. But that afternoon, I was gripped by the fact that I needed to go and try to speak with Megan and find out more. And so I went, and she was at her home, and I went to her home and met with her. And I said, Megan, does Justin have a pastor? Is there anybody involved? And she said, no, they're not a church-going family. I said, Megan, there's something that sticks in my mind that there may be a ravine someplace where this young man is. And we were in an area of lots of steep hills and deep valleys and so on around. And I said, do you suppose the family would allow me to come and pray with them? So she calls, and she's one of these teenagers, she had a cell phone, and she calls them, and they said, Yeah, they said, if he's willing to come and pray, we'll let him come and pray. So I go over to this place, complete strangers. I walk in the midst of there, and Megan wasn't even there at that point, but she had sent word that Pastor Martin is coming over. Here are these big firemen and police and so on, and I walk into the midst of them. I have no clue who they are, but I said, I want you all to join hands in a circle, and we're going to pray. Big men, so on. Here was the dad who said, take my money, take my everything. He says, I'd like to have my son alive. It was a mobile home park. Joined in a circle around. And as I prayed that God would give some word of this young man before the sun went down. Why did I do that? It was like, Martin, do you realize you just put God in a box? God can't do, what are you going to do? And so I finished praying there, and I prayed boldly and asked God to do something that was completely out of sight, because they'd done fire and rescue and searching and helicopters and so on, and they found nothing, no traces of him, no credit card indication anywhere. I get in the car and I drive home. I get my family together in our living room before time for the evening service at church. And I said, you've got to pray. I just put God in an embarrassing situation. We've got to pray. We're praying around as a family. And before the last one was finished praying, the phone rang. They said, Dad, they want to talk to you. I went, picked up the phone, and they said, we've heard from Justin. At the very time that we had gathered the people around to pray, he had gone off the road, down an embankment, and the truck that he was driving had upset. His cell phone, there was no response, etc., because he was unconscious. His neck was broken in two places, and he had broken bones, but he comes awake, climbs up this steep embankment, gets to a payphone, and he calls home. His sister was so startled, she hung up the phone. Because they were sure he was dead. Hangs up the phone. Then they realized, wait a minute. And she calls back with the caller ID or the reverse call. And they answer the phone. They get him. Well, I hadn't put God in a box. I was embarrassed at my lack of faith. But it was God who had put it in me of saying, pray a bigger prayer than simply help us. I'm saying that to you. There are many times in my life where I haven't prayed big prayers that God has said, pray. Call unto me, and I will answer you. And I'm wanting to say to you, dear ones, there is a sovereign God who indeed is able to hear and to help and to answer prayer. We've got to continue to call unto him. But if we miss that opportunity, if we never call upon him, we miss out on the things that he is able to do. That is true not only for me as a minister of the gospel. That is true for you, for where you are in the context of life. Let us pray. Lord, like Mary and Martha of old, we frequently come to you and say, if only. Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge our weakness, but we acknowledge your sufficiency. We acknowledge our powerlessness, but we acknowledge your grandeur and your greatness. And I pray for some in this room who even at this time are struggling with things that none of us outside know about. But you know precisely what they're battling. Oh, dear God, I pray that you would teach us to trust you and to look to you and to dare to believe your word and to believe that you are able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Strengthen our faith in you and teach us to believe you and to respond to you. And Lord, if there be any here who have never come to know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, may this be the night when they would call upon you and come to truly know you as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.